Amen.
Amen.
Good to see you all here. How many of you are here for the first time? All right, we welcome you. Anyone else? On this side? No.
Okay. First time,
yes. First time here.
To this class.
Oh. Okay. All right, turn with me please to to Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31. By the way, if you would like to catch up on the last class, it's actually recorded. Is it on the website?
Not yet, but it will be soon.
Oh, good.
Does anyone need the notes for this one?
Okay. Just want to introduce a concept that we talked about in the book, and it's called Chariot Time. And here's Chariot Time, reading from verse 1 in Isaiah chapter 31. King Hezekiah was the king, a very wise king, a very smart king, a king who had a lot of foresight, a godly king, but not perfect. Yeah, not perfect. He's a person who reigned during the time of the ascendancy of this kingdom, the empire of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were very cruel, very powerful empire. And they had begun to eat up all the nations and the city-states of what we call sometimes the Levant or what's now Palestine. And so the Assyrians had come through the Fertile Crescent, come down from north to south and defeated every kingdom, including the northern kingdom of Israel, and they were coming down to Judah. They had already exerted such a great influence upon Judah that Judah had already become a vassal state of Assyria. And as a result of being a vassal state, they had to give them tribute. And it was a very stiff tribute. And as a result of that, King Hezekiah did not began to chafe at this, the oppression of Assyria. But God had spoken to Hezekiah to remain under the vassalship of Assyria until a time when he appoints. Hezekiah did not want to do that. He was a godly king, and he was impatient to actually throw off the chains of Assyria. And so he made an alliance with Egypt, because Egypt was the other superpower, and hoped that Egypt would help them to throw off the influence of Assyria over them. And what had happened was that as he began to do that, he took some of the gold from the temple, and he actually stripped the gold from the doors of the temple to give tribute to Egypt so that he could have money to be able to get out of Assyria's clutches. And it is in this context that the prophet Isaiah comes to King Hezekiah and speaks to him a warning. Okay, and so here's the warning. Alas for those who go down to Egypt for help and who rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Yet he too is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will rise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are human and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble and the one helped will fall. Yeah? And they will all perish together. For thus says Yahweh, the Lord said, for thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over its prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against it, is not terrified by their shouting or daunted by their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight upon Mount Zion and upon its hill. What's happening is this, the prophet is saying, you guys are running to where there are chariots, because the nation of Israel didn't have chariots. Yeah, they were all foot soldiers. And they were looking to Egypt who had chariots. Remember how Moses sang, Miriam sang, some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord of hosts. Israel never had chariots. Yeah, never had chariots. There was a certain time when they did, but for most of the time they never had chariots. But Egypt had chariots. The funny thing is that when they saw the strength of Egypt, many years after Egypt's chariots had been destroyed in the Red Sea, they went back to Egypt for the chariots. And And this is a picture of what I call chariot time, where we are constantly living in the fear of something bad happening. And in that fear drives our internal clock. It drives the pace and the rhythm of how we live our lives in fear of things happening. And so Isaiah was saying to the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, Hezekiah, alas, and woe to you who trust in chariots. Because if you do that, and you flee to these chariots, you will forever be fleeing. You will trust, when you trust in a base of strength that is not of God, you will become more insecure until you are left alone. You will actually work within your own psyche or with your own soul a certain pace, a certain rhythm of life, a certain mindset that's twitchy. It's always on the alert. It's hyper vigilant. It's always running. It's always fleeing. Yeah? Does that make sense? I think I shared with you last week that there was a friend of mine who was a dentist, who was a very successful dentist, but who told me, I live in constant fear. I'm so successful because I'm constantly fleeing the possibility of not having money. Yeah? And sometimes these fears can be engendered by our background. And he came from a rather poor family, and he never wanted to go back to that. And so the impetus behind his internal clock was a certain, we must never let that happen. And so he's always moving at a certain frenetic pace. Yeah. And so chariot time is the movement we make through time when driven by our fears, our anticipation of negative outcomes and incomes, greed, our sense of lack, our reactions to external stimuli that are inordinately compelling. Chariot time is a time in which that is underneath the way in which we work, that's based upon these powerful, mostly subconscious impetus things that are going on in our lives. And so that's the idea of chariot time. In the book, we talk about two times: Holy Spirit time, kind of time, and chariot time. And Isaiah is speaking about chariot time as something that actually impels us, compels us in a dictatorial way. Okay, it's a tyrant. It makes us make inappropriate and untimely lunges towards intimacy. We are so desiring not to be lonely that we make moves in our relationships with people that are often untimely. Yeah, we try to get in ahead of ourselves. We want the relationship to go somewhere faster. I remember when I first came to America, one of the things I realized was that as I got to know people, people were so intentional about, I want to get to know you. Let's meet every week. I hardly know you. There are these untimely lunges that sometimes can happen. Sometimes it's, male-female relationships can sometimes be that way. You can chase people away. Yeah? And often it's because of insecurity. Sometimes it's because of some other thing, and it's not always out of that. But these are some manifestations of the untimely lunges or even inappropriate lunges. I mean, one of the things we found in especially in church between men and women is that people are constantly making inappropriate moves that frighten someone who would otherwise have been quite open to developing a relationship with them. Does that make sense? There are all kinds of manipulative forms of control. I'm sure you just watch TV and you see that a lot. This chariot time causes us to get disconnected from the feel of God's rhythm and pace, and sometimes requires a violent blow to our clock. And sometimes what happens is that something really bad happens. Something puts a stop to all these things, and all our relational frameworks, all our relational things start falling apart. But it's not only about relationship, it can sometimes be in terms of just the work that we do to be able to get on ahead, to be able to be recognized or to be able to move up the the ladder in our vocations. It can be ministry, it can actually be in just all kinds of things that we do. It can even be in our quiet time. Especially when you're under the gun. So there's something that drives us. And I remember when I was in high school, when I was in college, I had long wanted my friend to come to the Lord. His name was Benji. Yeah, he was the most notorious English lit major on campus. And I prayed for him. I started praying for him. I prayed for him for over a year. And I thought it'd be so great if he comes to the Lord. And somehow, at a certain point, he began to be quite interested in becoming a Christian. And I got so antsy. He started going with me for meetings and stuff like that. And from being a person who used to make fun of me and make fun of Christianity and just sort of just make all kinds of jokes about it, he was now, in his own kind of backhanded way, still making fun of me, still making fun of these meetings that I was going, but still wanting to come. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And I could sense that he's getting warmer. And from being a person who's sort of cool toward all this, sort of not really pushing him, I just began to get really pushy. And I would ask him, "You coming today?" And I would be so disappointed when he says, "No, I'm not coming." And I didn't realize that what had happened in me was that I began to develop a certain entitlement to him coming. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? And then there was a blow to my own sense of timing when he said, "Look, Michael, you're pushing me." And immediately I felt very, very rebuked, and I sort of backed off. And once I backed off, then he said, "Okay, let's go." So I'm sure you've had experiences like this, dating someone or whatever, or wanting to bring a person to the Lord and all that. Anyway, the good news, of course, is that he actually did come to the Lord, and he actually brought many, many people to the Lord after that. It's what drives our movements that we are concerned about. And so the book talks about a clock that's inside us. And the Lord has his own timing. What God had intended was for our clock, in the clock in our soul and our spirit, to be synced up with his clock so that we can move and work together with him. Does that make sense? God's desire is to work with us in fellowship with him. Mark chapter 16 says, "And they went everywhere working with the Holy Spirit, working with them and confirming the word with signs and with signs following." Isn't that amazing? God, that's what God wants to do. We can sometimes be so satisfied to get blessed and not work with God. God wants us to know his ways, and he wants to work in fellowship with us. We sometimes are so concerned about outcomes that the whole rich, textured wisdom of working together with him and developing intimacy and feel and developing a sort of a familiarity with him is we bypass this because we are so interested in outcomes. And as a result of that, our timing will be off. Our own way of where we can't sync up with God at all. Whereas with God, syncing up is everything. Because the fellowship in the present moment is more important than the things that we want to shoot out to in the future, the results that we want in the future. Does it make sense? So that God is a fellowshipping God. He's a God who is a lover. He wants us to enter into a love relationship with him. And because of that, he will sometimes jerk our chariot, yeah, jerk it back so that we don't go flying off, so that we can get some outcome which God actually wants to give us anyway. Mm-hmm. And so that's chariot time. And so we have to ask the question, how does God move then? Is it possible for us to not just be clueless about God's moving and just think, well, it's just God, and just shrug our shoulders in this kind of postmodern way and I don't know, God does this, I don't know anything, you know? Or is it possible to actually be brought into fellowship with God whereby we can work in the present time and develop a relational feel? And I don't mean feelings in terms of the emotionalism, I mean the feel in terms of a certain way in which we are we are intuitively and instinctually just connected with God in such a way that we're able to move in the rhythm of God. Yeah. Is that possible? Theologians use a word, and the word is perichoresis. P-E-R-I-C-H-O-R-E-S-I-S. I'll spell it again. P-E-R-I-C-H-O-R-E-S-I-S. I mentioned this in the book. Perichoresis is the way in which people who are intimate with each other can, almost like a dance, move in and out with one another in such a way that they're completely in sync. It's faster and more synced up than thought. Conscious thought will not be able to cause you to be able to dance with the other person. Yeah. If you're too conscious, if it has to go through the conscious intellectual mind, you can't dance. You don't have the feel. Feel is something that's faster than that. Yes?
Yes.
You guys dance, right?
No.
I don't. That's why. There's this movie. It's called. There's a movie called Shall We Dance?
Yeah.
Have you seen it?
Yeah.
It's a British movie. It's really funny about this set of men who can't dance, and they have these women who they are interested in, and their relationships never take off because they just can't abandon themselves to this perichoretic way in which you have to dance with one another. You have to abandon yourself. You have to be able to get a feel of one another. You have to get out of yourself. You cannot just try to control the other person or control your movements so that it's all calculated. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so, perichoresis is a term that's used for the way in which the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are able to move with one another in such great unity, but in different ways. When one goes here, the other one goes there. You know what I mean? There's a certain way in which God is calling us into an intimacy with Him that has a rhythm. Yeah, these movements are what I call rhythm. And it involves a certain a level of intimacy. That intimacy involves losing our own autonomy and losing our own way in which we want to control everything, and yet it's not passive either. It's different from another kind of movement which has to do with moving forward in life. Does that make sense? And so, as we look at this whole thing, I'd like us to look at these two movements. They're contrasted, but they're connected. The movement forward. And last week we spoke about moving forward in 2013. God has a forward movement for us. He has things planned for us in 2013. Yes? He has movement forward in various areas in our lives. And I'd like us to be able to just think about certain important areas that over the course of these next few weeks, we just want to pray with one another about. Just keep working on those things. So that's that forward movement. It's about distance move. It's a distance move in our career, in relationship, in where we're going on and going in life. My girls always begin the year with goals. Okay, so they put, these the goals, these are the challenges we have, and we want to hit these goals. Last year, it didn't look like they were going to hit anything close to it. By the end of the year, they overshot their goals. So there's a certain way that was moving forward. But that moving forward involved how they responded to God in the present time. Right? This is a movement that has to do with it, not just this movement forward, but it's a movement with God. It's what I call rhythm. Not distance, but rhythm. Not just pace, yeah, how fast I move, but rhythm. It's how the present is lived today. Whether it's in chariot time or in Holy Spirit time. And I'd like to look at that in these terms. Yeah? Many of us want outcomes. Comes, yeah? But those outcomes depend upon a different kind of movement, our movement with God. And that movement with God is often governed by the clock that's within us, whether it's driven by fears or depression or disobedience or obedience or by God. What God wants to do is to transform this clock. And that is basically the basic thesis of our time together. Any questions? None? Okay. And so we want to know, how does God move? How does He shepherd us forward in His purposes? When God moves, He doesn't only move distance, yeah, but His movements are thick with content. Yeah? That means His movements are thick with His process, His working with us, His speaking to us being disciplined by His Spirit, us responding to His love. And so His movements are never just in one plane, but they are movements that build with thickness, build a certain wherewithal, so that by the time we arrive at that place, there is what I sometimes call content. There is a build-up of character, there's a build-up of intimacy, build-up of anointing, a build-up of wisdom, build-up of skill, build-up of certain things that the Holy Spirit builds into us. There's a build-up of process, so that we don't end up there thin, without having the work that's supposed to be done inside us by the time we arrive. If we're interested only in outcomes and in results, then what will happen is that we may arrive at that place, but we will not have the wherewithal to be able to be there and be able to live a life that's full and joyful and successful. So there are lots of people who actually are praying for a job, and they're waiting for the job to come. They're praying for this job, and at a certain point, by hook or by crook, they arrive there, and they're there at the job. But by the time they've arrived at the job, the process has been so thin, that means so devoid of the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in them, that by the time they arrive, they're totally unqualified for it, and it actually destroys them. Many people ask about God's will for their life in terms of marriage, and they think, well, it's this one particular chosen person who is everything that that God has for me. By the time they arrive there, they have been so fixated on this thing and not staying in the present moment, that by the time they arrive there, they destroy the person and get themselves get destroyed, because they are thin, they have very little to offer. Does that make sense? For some people, we just need to get married later because it takes longer. Took me longer because I took longer for me to mature. But if I got married earlier, I don't know, but God help my wife. It's already hard enough now for her. And so it's really important for us to be able to sort of have that as a framework as we look into this. Okay, let's look at Psalm 84. Does anyone have any questions right now?
There's Bibles back. Does anyone need a Bible?
Plenty of Bible. Bible says, let not many of you be teachers, because if you are teachers, you'll be judged with greater strictness. And it tells me that the way in which the Lord makes a teacher of His word has less to do with my gifting or my ability, as it has to do with the process of God upon my own life, my own heart, so that by the time I'm teaching, what I'm teaching has to be the tip of the iceberg of what I've already experienced in my life. Now, and I notice in America is that it's opposite a lot of times. People are focused on the gifts, and people think of their value in terms of their gifts. there is some value in that. But a lot of times we find that when ministers can run into the risk of talking a bigger talk than their life. Yeah? And so what happens is that our teaching condemns us because we don't live up to it. And that's a big disappointment. Yeah? I think in America we have a problem with language and our words. So our words are much more hyperbolic, they're much more like huge and they're all in the stratosphere because we are so wanting to make an impression upon other people, so we use words that are dramatic, big and kind of whatever. And the truth of the reality, when people actually begin to find out, is actually much less than that. So God is interested in making us genuine between A and B, between now and our destiny and our destination. God is making us genuine. If you are prepared for that, then you'll enjoy the journey. Let's look at it in verse in one Psalm, Psalm 84. Psalm 84 shows us two kinds of movement. One is the movement that a pilgrim makes from far away to Jerusalem for the festival. Yeah. But if you look at it more carefully, you will see that there is another movement that is going on, that the movement of the heart that's getting close to God. Yeah? It's a movement that is a sort of a secret movement. It's a movement that cannot be seen by people because it's the movement of the heart towards God. And so it's a very beautiful psalm, Psalm 84. It shows the distance moved from wherever, down in the Negev, up to Jerusalem, or from Galilee to Jerusalem. But there's another movement which is underlying it, and it's movement of our heart towards intimacy with God. Let's have a look at this. Verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, indeed faints, for the courts of the Lord. So this pilgrim is yearning to go to the temple in Jerusalem. My soul longs, indeed it faints, for the courts of the Lord. And yet the heart is looking for not just a geographical destination, but it's looking for the presence of God. So you see these two movements, right? Yeah? If you look at it, the psalm in these two levels, you see a lot more depth in it. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The prospect that the psalmist has is that even his flesh will be transformed, and he will be, in his weariness, transformed with joy. Yeah? Even his flesh, yeah? Not just his spirit. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Happy are those who live in your house, ever singing your praise. So he's just jealous about those people who get to live in the temple, those Levites, those priests. Whoa, those guys get to live there forever? Wow. And so he's longing for that. Happy are those whose strength is in you, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. So he's not only going on a highway towards Zion, spatially, geographically, but he's conceiving of the heart having a highway towards the presence of God. So the heart is directed, and this the heart in its being directed to God has pathways, has highways. Happy are those whose strength is in you, in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. As they go from the valley, through the valley of Baca, the valley of tears, the valley of Baca was the valley where Israelites suffered a very, very massive slaughter from the enemies, and they make it a place of springs. So they go through places of terrible memories, of sorrow, sadness, and depression, and they can make those places, as those highways go through these valleys, they experience these valleys as a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. The God of gods will be seen in Zion. Can you see the two levels that are going on? They are expecting to see the presence of God in Jerusalem, in Zion, but they're also looking to be able to see the presence of God in their own life, in their own heart. Right? So there is a journey that I'm making when I sit down in my chair in the morning at 6 o'clock or 5:30. I'm sitting in my chair And as far as everybody can see, I'm going nowhere. Mm-hmm. Right? I'm sitting in my chair. Yes? But in my heart, there is a highway. And Psalm 84 is telling me about this highway, what to see along the way. Mm-hmm. What can we expect along the way to experiencing the presence of God? I'm not moving, but so I'm experiencing the rhythm of being present to God, right? There's not a distance that moved, but there's this other movement that's actually happening that has to do with my heart, that's all over the place, that's in the desert places, it's in the valleys, being able to be directed towards God. And somehow, through these hard places, God's promise is that I'll experience pools of water. I may not have reached that place, but along the way, I can experience refreshing. And that is the kind of thing we are interested in. Because there is a distance move, but there's more importantly something that's determinative of it, that this distance depends on, and that is how we connect with God. Yeah. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Amen. That is an amazing thing. That is astounding. Amen. Right? To dare say that one day in your courts is better than a thousand. He's not saying to spend time with God is more fun than doing other things. It doesn't mean better in the sense that, do you like to play miniature golf? Or do you like to play snakes and ladders or chutes and ladders? Miniature golf is a thousand times better than chutes and ladders. He's not using it in that way. Does that make sense? He's not saying it's more fun qualitatively than that. He's meaning that a day in God's courts can give you equivalently more than a thousand days that you need to do a certain piece of work, or you need to establish a certain distance move. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. He's saying that there is something so supernatural about being present to God that when that presence of God is touched, it can change everything. It can change everything. So much so that you are functioning on a dynamic that is greater than what nature has for us, than the number of moments and hours, times and all that. And so what he's saying is this, when you look at time, you don't look at terms of hours and all that. You only think in terms of the qualitative presence of God, being more present to God. And so he says, being a day in your course is better than a thousand elsewhere. Okay? And so this is Psalm 84. I'd like us to just look a little bit deeper, because I think in this passage, the psalmist who's like one of us, who goes through his dry periods, goes through his valleys, goes through his feeling of distance from Zion, is on a journey just like us. And this journey can be described in terms of our own, the journey of our heart. Even in a quiet time, in a normal time of worship, or a time of spending time with God, it can be broken down to that, onto that level. Okay? Verse 1, verse 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. He has tasted something, so he knows, when I'm in your presence, there's something beautiful about it, something more valuable, more beneficial than anything else. Mm-hmm. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Where you dwell, where you are, where your habitat is, where your will is done, where you have your way in my life. How lovely is that place where you can rule. Yeah? My soul longs, indeed it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The courts of the Lord speak of the place in the temple where business is done, where people did things for the Lord, you know, in the Lord. But they did it out of the presence of God. It's different from the Holy of Holies. Holy of Holies, there's no movement. These are just before the Lord. The courts are where, in the presence of God, you do stuff. Does that make sense? The courts of the Lord are where ministry is done, mission is done. We do things in the name of the Lord, in the empowerment of God. The Holy of Holies is different, where no movement happens. We're just still before God. And God dominates everything. Does that make sense? The courts of the Lord are lived from the presence of God. So my soul longs for not just this intimate relationship with God. My soul longs to be able to do stuff for God in the name of God with the empowerment of God that comes from His presence. Does that make sense? That's what my soul longs for. I don't just long to do nothing with God and just go, you know. My soul wants to do stuff, you know what I mean? I've got a body, I've got a mind, I've got talent, I've got gifts, I've got relations. These are meant to be lived out. Does that make sense? This is not the psalmist saying, I just want to do nothing, I just want to be a holy man or whatever. I want to do stuff and the power of God. My soul longs for that. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. And so, before he's there already, he's already anticipating that his heart, which is fainting, which is actually weary, which is actually tired, which is thirsty, which is actually feeling the weakness of the flesh, his heart, which is feeling all that, is anticipating that there is a place where this heart that's weary, that is failing, that is betraying, that is sinning, that is unholy at times, and it is fed up sometimes, that is hopeless, will have a change of state. How many of us experience that? I feel horrible, but I have a hope that when I'm in the presence of God, that will change. Amen. I do not want to act based upon how I feel now, because if I spend time in the presence of God, I will feel differently.
Amen.
I just need that, right? And so as Christians, we live in faith for that. We are supposed to live with respect to that. We don't live based upon how I feel now. That is a faithful living. I have to tell my girls that all the time. Because sometimes they get mad, they get angry, they feel not very spiritual or that. I say, don't live according to how you feel now. Because you remember, when you are in the presence of God, you do feel different. And you will regret what you said. In the heat of the moment, T.G. Jakes, I love T.G. Jakes, he says, many people have lost for the rest of their life their freedom and are imprisoned to things that they said or did in a fit of anger.
Wow.
T.G. Jakes. When you hear a great preacher, listen to him. Okay. My soul longs, indeed it faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. This is a psalm for people who are fainting, who are subject to this thing. It is a psalm in which it tells us there is a distance between my heart, my soul singing for joy, and my soul fainting. Yeah? There is a distance and a journey there. Even the sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, happy are those who live in your house, ever singing your praise. Can I just give you one example of this? And it may be helpful for those of you who are praying for someone, and that person may be a child of yours or someone else. I found this verse 3 very, 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 very meaningful for me when with my children, because I have one child who's 17, I have another who's 15, and another one who's 11, and every one of them, especially the older ones, go through very, very difficult things that threaten their faith and threaten their believing that their God does anything. Does that make sense? There are times in which they are so discouraged, or they are so hopeless and angry and so doubtful of God that they don't even know whether they believe that God does anything or not. And so sometimes I'm shocked by the things that they say, just because of the fact that when they go through things, they are so shaken. And my fear often is they will pass a point of no return and say, I'm done with Christianity. I'm telling you very honestly as a pastor. I know I share about my girls experiencing God a lot, but there's another side to them that's very, very real. And that is that they are subject to unbelief. And that unbelief can actually be a decision that they can make, and they can walk away from God. Even the one who has experienced tremendous miracles can walk away from God. And not only that, they are in a world in which the norm is actually not to be to follow the word of God. And so, because I'm so connected with them, I find that my own emotional state is can easily be tied into how they're doing. Does that make sense? And of course, as you know, many of you know that they're involved in competitive swimming and all that. And so every swim meet can become the most stressful thing. I don't know who's more stressed, they or me. There are times in which they did so badly, they says, look, I'm not playing anymore. It doesn't do any good, you know? And I find that if I look at Psalm 84 in terms of the soul's carrying of a burden, the sparrow looking for a place in prayer that they can lay their young so that there can be rest. Does that make sense? I think of Psalm 84 verse 3 as the intercession I make for them, that through all the things that they go through, somehow in prayer, in the spirit realm, I can actually by prayer guide them, even though a lot of times the things that I say to them has no effect upon them, honestly. Because their experience is so much more real than my words. But in prayer, I can get behind all that. Because the spirit controls, the invisible world actually controls a lot of what's happening in terms of the consequential actions of people. I can, in the spirit, pray them and guide them in prayer. And as I'm praying, I feel the burden. Mm-hmm. I feel the burden, but at a certain point, as I'm praying and I stay in there, there's a point in which I feel it's coming to land. Mm-hmm. And I feel the burden lift. I'm sure mothers and fathers experience this. Yes. If you are really interceding to your child, you can feel the burden, and as you keep on praying, you can press into it. You can begin to feel the burden begin to lift. Every week, I pray like that until there is a peace in my own soul. That's the only way I can see them move from glory to glory and from strength to strength. Does that make sense? So there's a way in which we are called, I realize, as God's people, we are called to carry burdens. We are called to be missional. We are called like a mother sparrow to carry a burden that is in the world, at your workplace, a non-Christian friend, a family member, someone that God is extremely burdened about. God's care, His love for people is a burden love. Carries the burden for people. It is not difficult for Him, but He's called us to carry these burdens for these people. And in that carrying of that burden, we become fully who God calls us to be. We are never meant to be people who don't carry burdens. My tendency is to want to not carry burdens. Once we've got out of a crisis, I just want to relax. We just had a Junior Olympics for my youngest daughter, Zephanie, who went through intense emotions through this whole thing. And at the end of it, I'm so exhausted. I'm ready to just play video games. I just love the state of not being in spiritual warfare. I just love it. But I know that when I'm not fully human. I'm meant to. If I can understand this, I only take on my human shape. I only take on the image of God that God has for me when I'm carrying a burden. I get used to it and I realize, okay, His burden is light. Okay. Even the sparrow finds a home and the sparrow a nest for her where she may lay her young. There is a place in intercession for us as when we are carrying the burdens of people that we love, that God has directed us to. And you feel a certain amount of discomfort. But there's a way in which in prayer we can stay in there. And that prayer has movement. We're not just repeating the same thing to God. We're not telling God what He knows or what He already knows. He's actually moving us so that together with Him, we are pushing the enemy out. Pushing the enemy out. And releasing space for the people that we are praying for. I find that true in whether it's praying for my children or praying for people in the church or people who are non-Christians who we have brought to the Lord. Verse 4, happy are those who live in your house, ever singing your praise. Yes, happy are those who live in your house. Happy are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As you go through the valley of Baca, the valley of tears, yeah, and make it a place of springs, the early rain also covers it with pools. He goes from strength to strength. The God of gods will be seen in Zion. I'd like to just look at this for a little bit. I understand when we use the phrase, God is our strength, or we have our strength in God. I understand that on one level, when we say that, we mean we depend upon God. Does that make sense? Yeah. I think as I was growing up, I heard that phrase a lot. My parents would say, you don't depend upon yourself. You don't depend upon people. You depend upon God. Right? So that's good. The happy are those whose strength is not dependent upon people, but upon God. So we trust God for that. May I suggest to you that is just one aspect of the strength being in God. There's also another aspect in which we don't just in principle depend upon God and know that God is the one who does it, or the one who heals, or the one who knits back wounds, or who undertakes for us. We don't just know it in principle, but actually God wants us to enter into the strength of God, into the experiential strength of God, to actually experience God's strength filling us up. There is an experiential aspect of that, so that not only do we in principle believe that God is our strength, we are depending upon Him, but God actually wants to give us strength for our weariness. For the times when we just wake up and we just don't feel that the challenges are anything less than overwhelming. I'm sure you experience this. You wake up in this day and you think the challenges are too great. I just feel very depressed when I just think about that. I just don't have the wherewithal. I just don't have the up and go for that. And so when the psalmist in Psalm 84 is saying, blessed are those whose strength is in God, what he's saying is that there is something about the in God part. Yeah? The in God. There's a process of being in God and experiencing and drawing the strength in us. And I'd like us to think about that. How do we experience the strength of God? Moving us from zero to a different place where our faces light up, our whole perspective of everything changes. We feel, oh, we can do this. Yeah? Have you experienced that? In some human way, you know, sometimes you go work out, right? Before you go work out, you feel, everything's depressing, I can't do this work. You go work out, the endorphins come, and you have a feeling, oh, I can do this. Have you experienced that on a human, natural level? Yeah. That's why we can get addicted to working out, right? Not bad, I think it's good. Because you always want to live in that state, right? Now, in the spirit, there is something far greater than what endorphins can give. What God has is for us to be able to wait upon Him, to pay attention to God as we worship Him, as we set our heart towards Him, and as we set our mind towards Him, as we call His name, and we are calling Him. That whole process by which we are allowing God to actually interact with us gives space for God to, in a process, just begin to fill us with His strength. Does that make sense? I found that every day I can wake up and I can move from zero to a breakthrough, just a different state of mind and heart and even physical strength, just by setting my heart towards God. And no matter what state my heart is in, I can just begin to, by will, just praise Him. Just praise Him. I don't necessarily feel the things I'm praising Him in, but I open my heart in obedience to the language of His Spirit, which is praise, which is worship. Does that make sense? In 5 minutes, I may not feel any different, but I don't ask the question, what good is this doing me? I don't ask the question, after I've done all this praising, will it make a difference? I don't ask that question. I'm not in a state to be able to understand the answer. All I can do is, in the present time, set my heart to not think about what's going to happen in the future, or the past, or its consequence, or what good it is to praise the Lord and to spend time with God. One day in His courts is better than 1,000.
Amen.
Because qualitatively, when I can relate to God in the way that He has prescribed for me, what's going to happen is this. If I give Him time, the Holy Spirit will do His work. The Holy Spirit helps us in our infirmities, right? He helps us in our valley places, helps us in our heaviness. For we, Romans says, we know not what to pray, but the Holy Spirit helps us in our infirmities with groanings that cannot be uttered. So the Apostle Paul is speaking about a level of prayer that's not just telling him cognitive things. It is the Spirit who is actually inside us praying in a way that it bypasses our human mind. Does that make sense? As long as I stay in paying attention to Him, beholding Him, right, just holding it there, maybe my things may be going all over the place, I just stay there. And I stay there, I praise Him as best I can in a very imperfect way. My mind is distracted all over the place, but I'm just staying there in obedience to Him. I wait upon Him. Does that make sense? 99% of the time, it may be that my mind is distracted, but I stay there. The action of being met is something that the Holy Spirit does for me, not what I try to do to act upon the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? I have to just be trusting Him. Isaiah 26 says, that will keep him in perfect peace, shalom. Well, the fullness of presence, whose mind is stayed. Just stay. Does that make sense? And I can stay, and I may be just totally hapless, H-A-P-L-E-S, as I'm staying. But my dependence, my trust is in Him coming from the other side towards me. Does that make sense? That is the only way my rhythm that's all out of whack can be tamed. It's the only way it can be tamed. And it is in this in-between times that the secret movements of God actually take place in our life. And I teach my children about this, that there is this place in which even though the circumstances look like they're all locked in to turn out a certain way, I tell them in this, where there's cause and effect, in between, there is what I call in the notes, secret movement of God, or a gradual suddenness, in which in the midst of this God gives us space, the day in His courts better than a thousand, in which as we wait upon Him, it is not our achievement. God, as long as we can stay, right, as long as we can stay, comes on the other side and begins to fill us. The analogy is this: I take a pail of water, an empty bucket, I turn on the tap, it's a big bucket, and I turn on the tap, the water flows in. Is the bucket filled? Not yet.
After a while.
After a while. Is it being filled?
Yes.
Does the bucket feel filled? No. And so a lot of times, as I'm spending time with God, I will not feel anything different. His presence doesn't register yet. Because my flesh is way behind the spirit, my spirit. My spirit is ahead of my flesh. My spirit is willing, my flesh is weak, right? So I don't respond to the flesh. I don't plug in there. That's not where I dwell. But at a certain point, just as the bucket is being filled, at a certain point, it'll hit critical mass. And then suddenly I feel the presence of God. I feel my mind change. I feel everything is possible. God is there. Wow, He's great and everything. And all these bad people, they're not that bad. You know what I mean? Oh, suddenly understanding comes. This makes the whole state of mind changes, right? I know it will happen at some point because I've walked this thing again and again and again. I know it will happen. My feelings will change. My feelings of anger, hatred, all will change. No matter what people have done, they will change at some point. But I have to be able to stay in there until the water fills up. Does that make sense? That's why the Lord said to the disciples, wait until you are filled with power, endued with power from on high. Did it only happen at that last moment in Acts chapter 4 when the Holy Spirit came? Nope. Not Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 2. No, it was happening. It just hadn't registered yet. Does that make sense? So sometimes some people say, oh, we've been worshiping, and then suddenly the presence of the Lord came. Have you heard that? Mm-hmm. Especially Pentecostals and Charismatics. Mm-hmm. The presence of God came suddenly. It's sudden, but it's gradual as well. And the gradualness is a secret gradualness, a secret movement of God. If you and I understand those secret movements, we know how to move with God. We won't be just clueless and say, well, duh, God did it, I guess. Yeah. I don't know when He's going to do it again. No, but we can actually move with Him in the secret place. Does that make sense? So, we didn't get to finish all the things that we wanted to, but it's enough for today. And we're going to break up into groups, and we can actually share with one another in our discussion groups. For discussion, if you look at the last part, the first question, how does chariot time potentially arrive in your movements? And I ask that if you feel comfortable, you share a little bit from your own life where you're apt to see these times where you can slip into chariot time. Yeah. Because what we want to do is to pray for one another so that at the end of these 10 weeks that we have, we will experience change happening. So we start working on it now. The only share if you feel comfortable. Yes. Number two, is there anything that has come up in the teaching that gives a practical key to escaping drivenness and syncing up with God? Yeah, just try to think about it. I like us to be able to think when we're listening to sermons, messages, or teaching, and ask the question, so what? You know? So what? How is this going to change my life? So try to think in those terms. Or you may want to think about the third question, how does waiting on God practically change our mode of moving through life? Yeah, does it make a difference? And you can share from your own life. Share some of the signs that you can look out for when waiting on God that shows that the process is happening. Yeah, for me, I share about how sometimes I'm distracted and at some point focus comes. Yeah. Or I'm very depressed and suddenly I feel lifting. And I don't know why I feel lifted. And at that time when I was pioneering a church on the east coast of West Malaysia, it was very, very depressed, very, very heavy. And nobody taught me about these things. But I would pray, and I just pray the whole day, just praying in tongues the whole day. And then at some point, 4 o'clock, sometimes it would happen, I feel, okay, not so heavy, I don't feel depressed. And I didn't know what that was. I didn't have a category for that. If only someone had told me, it was a breakthrough. Because that evening, I would meet someone, and miracles would start happening. I thought that was just psychologically something I just did a number on myself, you know. But if you can share signs of His movement, then someone, a brother or a sister, may say, oh, I experienced that. Oh, that is something. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. That's how we can build up one another. So let's spend some time, about an hour or so, just in our groups, sharing and perhaps praying for one another. All right.